If you saw the topic of this week, you might have been a little bit surprised. I don't know who saw the topic. The topic this week, believe it or not, is the Pesach Seder. Sounds a little bit out of season, but I want to actually give myself 10 weeks for the Seder. And believe it or not, I plan on keeping it mamish basic. So don't be shocked, but this is a subject that I really feel needs to be properly developed because there's an awful lot at the Pesach Seder that we have to take advantage of. And I really am serious. I'm not just kidding when I say I really want to present things in a basic way. Now, we're talking for an hour each time, which is going to equal 10 hours. You're not going to give over 10 hours at the Seder if you want to have an audience. But I think it's a point of really just hammering home the Yesoidus, which then you can work with yourself. So first of all, we really have to understand what we're doing at the Leil HaSeder. One of the things that irks me most is whenever you open a Haggadah and they have a little picture of the Simanim of the Leil HaSeder, have a little picture of each thing. At a Kaddish there's a goblet, by Urchatz there's the thing that you wash your hands with, and Karpas is the vegetable, Yachatz is a broken matzah. What do you see by Magid? You usually see a picture of an open sefer, of an open Haggadah, which is already basically killing the whole concept of Magid. What is Magid? We all know what Magid is. Magid is the boring part, the part that you have to get through quickly in order to get to the fun part of the Seder, right? Everybody's already impatient towards the end of Magid. Finally you finish, you give a sigh of relief, you enjoy the next glass of wine or grape juice, and you're ready to begin. Killing the Seder. Really, the picture that should be at Magid, what we should try to strive for, and this is really what we're going to be trying to do throughout this week, even though we'll talk about other aspects besides Magid, is to turn Magid into the highlight of the Seder, not just for yourself because you are a person who can appreciate it, but to turn Magid into the highlight of the Seder for your young kids. The rest of the Seder should be the post-Magid experience. And that can be done, and it should be done, because the Seder is a treasure. What's going on at the Seder? So, Rabbi Elia Lapihan quotes one of the Talmid Chachamim from Kelm. Whenever he began his Seder, he would sit down and he would say, the first thing he would say was, why am I making a Seder? Where did I learn how to make a Seder? That's how you begin his Seder. Because I saw my father do it. How did my father know how to make a Seder? Because he saw his father do it. How did his father know how to make a Seder? He saw his father do it. Where did it start? It started in Mitzrayim on Leil Pesach. Meaning, it's going straight back. We've been very much stressing this in the Kuzari Shiurim lately. That really, that's what we are all about. It's a nation of live tradition. What we're doing at the Seder is continuing the live tradition from Mitzrayim till now. Like we said, same idea as we've said in the Kuzari Shir. I don't think anybody has ever made a Seder by reading about it from a book. Everybody has seen his Seder somewhere else before he made his first one. I think, even most, probably all Bali Tshuva, if not all, most, didn't go straight from either learning about it or reading about it to making their first Seder. They always saw it done and then did it. So what's going on? They're reconnecting to the live tradition, and the people were born into it, are continuing that live tradition. But whatever it is, it's a live tradition. Now what quite is that live tradition? So here also we have to understand. Hey, what we're really doing tonight just is an overview. Just to get into perspective what we're going to try to be achieving at the Leil HaSeder. So first of all, we know the matzahs are called lechem oini. That's what the Torah refers to the matzah as, lechem oini. Why are they called lechem oini? Besides the arguably the simpler pshat that it's poor man's bread, the other pshat that the Gemara gives is lechem she'oinin olav dvarim harbe. It's the bread over which you say many things. Say what? You say the Haggadah, you recount the experience. That's what matzah is. Matzah is the bread of recitation. Not recitation, sorry, that's the wrong word. The bread of telling. But let's note that the term used, what?
What's the
shoresh?
Answering?
Lechem she'oinin olav dvarim harbe. So here the question is, Reb Noach already picked up on where I'm going. Why isn't it called lechem, if the point is that you tell this story over the bread, why isn't it called lechem amira? Lechem she'oinin olav dvarim harbe. Why is it called lechem she'oinin olav dvarim harbe, which ostensibly literally means bread over which you respond many things? Why is it called that? Bread over which you respond, over which you answer many things. So I'll say parenthetically, just in order to be honest, that the question is not necessarily a question, because oine does not have to mean response. It's one usage of the word oine. Oine can also mean to proclaim things in a loud voice. Okay. So, so Rav Shlomo is making another possible answer, that the response is because it's meant to be in response to a question, which is also a valid point. But for our purposes, I understand that there's another aspect here, maybe a very fundamental aspect in understanding what the Seder is all about. There's a lot of chachma involved. We already started discussing, also last week, I'm drawing on the Khazari Shiur. But there's a lot of chachma involved in the way the Seder is set up. Reb Mordechai Neuger Shal asked, we mentioned the other day in the Khazari Shiur, that part of the way Hashem set the tradition up is not just by relating things, but actually by conveying objects from generation to generation. Tefillin, matzah, right? Now, actually, that's what's going on at the Leil HaSeder, right? We're conveying not just the experience, but actually the tastes that they had at that time, the food that there was at that time. We're mamish bringing it to life, and actually not just telling them about it and letting them hear about it, but we're letting our children sense it. We're letting them taste what happened. They're imbibing it into their body, right? We try to utilize all the senses and the experience of our conveying of the Messiah. So Mordechai Neuger Shal asked, hey, movies weren't invented then. But if they were, that would be a better way? A movie. Once a year you sit down and you watch the video. Maybe that would be a better way than the Leil HaSeder. What's that? Oh, the Ten Commandments have movies about these things. What's that? So maybe we can replace the Seder with that. I'm sure it's been suggested, by the way, in the proper circles. But whatever it is, would that have been a better idea? And the answer is no. Because movies don't create association. Movies don't create association. There's something that taste, really taking it in, sensing it fully, tastes and smells and other such things, is some an association that they create. Now, what am I getting at? When these people sat down, where did the first Leil HaSeder take place? We know where it took place, right? It took place in Mitzrayim. That's where the first Leil HaSeder took place. They sat down, the matzahs al meroyim with the carbon Pesach before they were redeemed, right? And then it was the middle of the Leil HaSeder, about the time that the children were negotiating for the Afikoman, that Makas Bechoris hit. Right? That Leil HaSeder was a Leil HaSeder that it wasn't commemorating. Then it was experiencing. Right? Hashem told them, you sit down for the Leil HaSeder and then things are going to happen. Just watch me at work. Right? When they sat down at that Leil HaSeder, the events of that night were so stupendous that they went out of their minds. It was really the culmination of everything they had seen up till then. which we're going to elaborate on in the coming weeks, Bezos Hashem. But right now, all I'm saying is that the Leila Seder was, at that time, a supernatural, stupendous experience that was unequaled in all of previous history. It got further at Matan Torah, but at that point in history, these were it was the greatest events that had ever occurred. Right? That was the experience of that Leila Seder. They saw Makas Becheres happen, they saw the Gilui Shechina in Mitzrayim, they saw Pari suddenly come running, and we're going to be spending time on this. Whatever it is, that Leila Seder was a trauma in the positive sense, but it was unbelievable impact. Now, Hashem said, the next year, I want you to sit down and create that very same setting with the very same foods. The psychology here is obvious. When they sit down with that very same setting and that very same foods, they automatically get right back into that situation. The association is automatic. They're brought back to the experience of last year. You know, sometimes you can experience that. Sometimes you hear a tune, right? Sometimes you hear a tune and it brings you back somewhere, right? Sometimes it's a little faint, but then when you suddenly chop what that tune is reminding you of, you mamash are transported back to a place, right? You mamash start reliving certain experiences. I'm sure everybody's felt this. Even more than that, a smell. Sometimes a smell can bring you back to a very specific experience. What did Hashem come and do? Hashem was very deliberate in what he did. Hashem set the situation up. By the way, you weren't here for my apology. We're starting ready now to discuss the Leila Seder. I don't know if you saw the schedule, but because we want to give it 10 weeks. So I'm not crazy, and yes, you, that is the subject if you're wondering what it is. Okay. Maybe I am crazy, but I'm saying, yeah, you got the right subject. So, but, well, there is Mara, but I don't even necessarily mean the smells. I'm just trying to illustrate the idea that sometimes senses can connect you to something that doesn't really have a connection. You're eating a certain food, or hearing a certain music, or smelling something while something significant was going on, and sensing that same thing can mamash bring you back. So Hashem set up, He wanted you, Hashem specifically manipulated, He wanted us to be in a very distinctive setting while those massive experiences will be going on. Why? In order to enable us later to recreate that setting. We can imagine that when the people next year sat down at the table with the Pesach, today, again, you said, the smell is not who knows what. But for hundreds of years we had the Korban Pesach. We have the taste of the matzahs. Maror certainly has a distinct taste, depending on what you use. But Maror has a distinct taste. The whole setting. When they sat down the next year, it brought them back. The association was so strong that oinim. They started automatically reliving what had happened the previous year. It was a response to the whole setting. The association was so strong. Right? They had experienced last year the most earth-shattering events. Things that were unequaled in all of history, the most stupendous events. When they sat down to that same setting with the same foods and the same tastes and the same smells, right? It automatically brought them back in a very strong way, and it came pouring out. It was a response. It wasn't just that, okay, I have to sit down with these foods and now we have a mitzvah to start telling about it. The people who were there, it was automatic. It was automatic. They responded enthusiastically to the sights, to the smells, the whole setting. And it came pouring out. A year later, now they were going back to review those experiences. That was a Leila Seder to be at. Be at the Leila Seder, the first year after Mitzrayim. That Leila Seder in Mitzrayim obviously would have been the biggest thing. The year after Mitzrayim, to hear how they were, you remember what was going on at this time. And it's also more than that. You know, sometimes, like let's say, when you make a big change in your life, after you got married, right? A week after your chasana, and you're sitting with your wife and you're thinking, what was I doing at 9 o'clock a.m. a week ago? I was at the barber, right? What was I doing at 12? And I was showering. you remember it was a you try to go back in time each moment of the day, or you move to Eretz Yisrael, and now you're thinking, wow, a month ago, where were we at this time a month ago, right? We were busy running around for passports, whatever it is. The Leil HaSeder, this is what Hashem wants to be going on. You sit down at the Leil HaSeder, the whole atmosphere, the whole setting, all the associations just bring you back to it, and now you start saying, where were we at this time? Like, that's why, for example, Hallel is after Chatzos. What was Hallel? At the first Leil HaSeder, they said Hallel in Mitzrayim. What was it? The Hallel was spontaneous then. There was no mitzvah to say Hallel then. The Hallel was spontaneous. It says, Makas Bechoyos hit at Chatzos, right? The Jews went up to the roofs to see what was going on. They saw what was going on all across Mitzrayim, and spontaneously, they burst out, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Abdei Hashem. It was spontaneous. That was the Hallel then. So, a year later, I said, wow, what were we doing? It's midnight. Remember what we did at midnight at this time? Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Abdei Hashem. Mamish reliving each moment. At this time, we haven't yet been freed. At this time, we're already saying Hallel. This is what was going on. Each year at the Leil HaSeder, this is, again, you see the Chachma, the way Hashem set up the Maseiros, and the way Hashem set up the tradition. Each year, we sit down, and we're transported back to those times. The associations automatically bring out an outpouring of emotional, enthusiastic discussion of what happened. Now, obviously, the year after the Seder, it was in its greatest effect. But we have to realize that this really, the Leil HaSeder, was a fundamental point in the year of conveying the Maseiros. That's really what the essence of the Leil HaSeder is. The essence of the Leil HaSeder is conveying the Maseiros further. And Hashem set it up, like we said, manipulated it, it should be with all the right associations. Now, okay, after enough years went by, your clock is reminding you, Myrie. After enough years went by, there was already the next generation. What did the next generation have to relate to? What did they associate with? Oh, sorry, I don't hear it. It's just, what did they associate with? What was their association? The answer is, their association was the enthusiasm that their fathers spoke about it with. Right? Being at the Leil HaSeder of a person who was in Mitzrayim was in itself something that can impact you for life. And the truth is, now, when we're talking 3,500 years later, what is it? 3,300 years later. It's still that impact that carries on until today. That's really the impact of the Masaira. Of course, it's certainly much more distant and much more remote. But what we're doing at the Leil HaSeder is trying to recreate that, to reconnect to that, and to keep it going, to keep it carrying over from one generation to the next. What's that? Very good. What's your name again? Rav Moshe is making a good point, and I want to draw on your point. Rav Moshe is saying, come on, what's the association that excites us today? Is it the Yetzias Mitzrayim itself? Or is it the fact that it's nostalgic from our youth? What's so exciting about it from your youth? And what was exciting about it your youth? It was the nostalgia that your parents passed on because they were nostalgic about it from their youth. Where did that come from? All the way back. Now it started with the kids who heard their parents going on all excitedly. Why is it that the Pesach Seder has such a special atmosphere? Someone today might not be able to put his finger on it. But what we certainly do have left as an inheritance is at least the atmosphere, even if we can't explain it. The atmosphere is clearly something that we got from our parents, or, if you're about tshuva, from your host the first time you were at a Seder. Now that atmosphere today, people might not be able to put into words, but these are really the words. That atmosphere is what we can pinpoint and call the Maseiros. By today, we already can't put it into words. In earlier times, in much earlier times, you ask the person, what's so special about tonight? Why does it have this atmosphere? Well, do you know what we're remembering? What we remember from 3 years ago? Okay. You ask their children, oh, if you would see the way my father talked about it. Because he was there. Now the next generation is, I wasn't there, neither were my parents, but my parents spoke with such excitement because they heard it from my grandfather. As it went further, it became, it was just special. It was just this special atmosphere. Where was the origin of that special atmosphere? This is it. Now, our job, we have to realize that since what we're doing is, actually what we're doing is, you have to realize that you are now forming a link in the chain and creating the next link by forming that special atmosphere for your children. You can work backwards now, and even though, yeah, it's gotten diluted over the years, inevitably, but try to enhance it as much as you possibly can. Try to make it just from a vague general special atmosphere to make it as special, as enhanced, as much as you possibly can by really trying to fulfill what's going on here. And that really is, really what is it? Let's put the atmosphere, connect the atmosphere to what's going on, right? The atmosphere is meant to be created by really reliving what was going on in Mitzrayim. Now today we have to work backwards and reconstruct it. But that's our job. That's our job. To try in our own minds to relive what actually happened then. The more you relive it, the more enthusiastic you'll be by your Seder, the more you'll enhance the atmosphere, the more you'll convey to your children, the stronger of a Maseres you'll be conveying. So that's very much what we want to be doing by the Leila Seder. Creating that atmosphere, not just by relying. The truth is that yes, the white tablecloth with the special matzah covers. By the way, that itself, you have to notice how much there is here. That itself, that all the cutlery is different from the whole year. All these things are externals that are very important in contributing to that special atmosphere. But realize that you can breathe more life into it by directly connect, not just reading the Haggadah in that special atmosphere, but actually connecting the atmosphere, maximizing all the externals, utilizing all the externals to the experience that you're going to make out of it. You're going to experience. So yes, the kids sit down at the beautiful white table with the special matzah covers. Everything is different from the rest of the year. It brings them back to last year. That's what's so special about it. It brings you back to last year more than any other Yom Tov, because it's not the regular Shabbos cutlery, and it's not the same tablecloth, and it's not the same anything. Everything is different. But again, don't just have a Seder in that special atmosphere, but make the Seder connect with the atmosphere in a live way. So for me, I want to move to the next level of our discussion. And this is really just to help give the perspective of what's going on. So we started discussing how, yeah, the table now on this night is adorned with all kinds of unusual things, which is a very, very important part of what we're doing tonight. In fact, we make an agenda out of making it unusual, right? Why do we have karpas? So that question should be asked. That's the reason we have karpas. So somebody should ask, why is there karpas? Right? We do everything we can to make the night as unique and as outstanding as it can possibly be. In fact, it's more than just unique and outstanding, but we are encouraged to do things that we're not encouraged to do all throughout the year, to display extravagance. It says in Halacha, there's Halacha, any silver things that you have, get on the table somehow. Right? Whatever you have. And so, what's that? If you can find some way of doing it without looking ridiculous. Chanukiah will look a little ridiculous. Maybe a besamim holder will also, your esrog box. But if you have all kinds of weird silver trinkets you usually have no use for, maybe one of them can be for holding the salt water, and another can be for holding this. One can be for holding, if you have the meaning of giving out nuts, one can be for holding the nuts. But you're encouraged to try to get the table to look as elaborate and as extravagant as possible. The place can stress, even though throughout the rest of the year you aren't encouraged to show off, on this night you are. Try to display extravagance. Try to display affluence. What? Royalty. Ah. So what is it? What's the word? It's really what Rav Shlomo just said. Derech Srara V'Cheirus. There's an agenda tonight. We're meant to be demonstrating Srara V'Cheirus. Srara V'Cheirus means aristocracy and freedom. That's what. That's why, for example, we lean on our sides, right? By the way, that's also something. It turns into more of a bother today. Often, when you're sitting on a chair and you try to clumsily, you're kind of balanced in the air, trying to figure out exactly what a seva is supposed to mean, and it just ends up a lot more uncomfortable. And what I try to do is, this works for you, to actually bring the couch to the table and be lying on the couch. I lie on my side. If you can prop it up a little, sometimes the couch is a little too low. You prop it up a little bit. It's kishmak. It's not just from. It's kishmak. You never take the liberty of doing that. What's that? So there I take the liberty of saying that you don't have to do it in the presence of your father. But even there, if you're not going to do it, just technically, there are better ways of doing it than hanging in midair with your feet there and your... Just turn the chair to its side. Then also, turn the chair around. Lean against the side of the chair. It can actually be somewhat gishmak if you do it that way instead of kind of figuring out how you should be suspended in midair. But you take a pillow and you lean against the side of the chair, it's already something. It's a little better. But whatever it is, back to our point. Cheirus we understand. Tonight is all about Cheirus. Why Srora? Why nobility? Why aristocracy? We want to be showing it's royalty. Where does that come in? We were set free. Good. Put a pair of broken handcuffs on the table. Why Srora? So the answer is here also, we have to understand the atmosphere that we were in at that time in Mitzrayim, and what we're trying to also convey tonight at the Leil HaSeder. So here I want to step back just for a minute, just to give a very, very general understanding of what actually happened in Mitzrayim. What happened in Mitzrayim? In Mitzrayim, we were slaves. Probably heard that. It's part of the tradition, right? We were slaves in Mitzrayim. Now, we were slaves in Mitzrayim to the master race, the Egyptians. They were before the Germans came around. They were the greatest country in civilization. They were the cutting edge of, at that time, of everything. Technology, which in those days basically meant sorcery, right? And science, etc. They were the most cultured, advanced nation at the time, the most powerful nation at the time. Canaan was a pretty backward country, you have to realize. It was broken up into 31 different kingdoms, and each one with its... Mitzrayim was... That was the center of civilization. That was the most advanced country in the world. Now, part of the whole Mitzri culture was, we all know that they were very into polytheism. Is that how you pronounce it? There were gods. Every nation had its god. A big part of what Mitzrayim were all about, first of all, they had the greatest gods around, and the most powerful gods. I'm talking in terms of the beliefs of those times. And not only that, they had the greatest sorcerers at those times, which basically meant the greatest scientists, right? Who knew how to manipulate the gods right. What were gods about? What were gods about in those times? Each god had its whims, each god had its desires, each god had what it liked and what it didn't like. Each god had the things it could do and the things that it couldn't do. And really what it boiled down to was learning how to live with the gods and how to manipulate them. How to get what you wanted from the gods and how to keep the gods from doing what you didn't want them to do. And sometimes you could outsmart the gods. And the more powerful a god you had and the more you knew how to manipulate and the better a position you were in. I mean, Mitzrayim were in a great position. They had the greatest sorcerers in the world and the most powerful gods in the world, the beliefs in those times. They knew how to manipulate them perfectly. And therefore they were at the top of the world. Pare really commanded the top of the world. And with his team of Khartoumim, they had it all under control. They had a battery of gods, they had a team of sorcerers that was unequaled, top nuclear scientists. And therefore, they were really the most powerful, successful, advanced nation in the entire world. Now, Moshe came along and said, you know, the God of the Jews sent me to you. Harari didn't deny the possibility that the Jews have a God, but let's try to understand it from his perspective. We'll try to get into Harari's mind now for a minute. Maybe they have a God. Quite possible. Every nation with its gods. Right? But he obviously can't do much. So maybe he has a God. Fine. Moshe says you're starting up with him. Harari's not worried. Because there are plenty of nations that have their gods, and he's overcome. He's confident in his gods and in their capabilities. He's not worried. He's not very impressed, though. Another little god will come along. We'll put him in his place. That's fine. That's Pari's perspective. That's why he asked, Mi Hashem? Oh, who is Hashem? I'm willing to take him on. Basically, the rest of the story is the answer to that question. Okay? Mi Hashem? Fine. That's as far as that goes. Now, what were the Jews? Mitzrayim was a caste system. A caste system. You know, there were different, all kinds of different social statuses. The Jews were at the bottom, they were a subhuman race at that time, as we'll be studying more in depth. They were basically a subhuman race, in the eyes at least of the Mitzrayim, in the eyes of everybody else. They were the boiler room of Mitzrayim. That's what they were. Mitzrayim was a grand country, successful. They were the slaves all the way at the bottom, the machinery that made everything work. No human rights whatsoever. The underdogs. Complete underdogs. People basically stopped considering them even human. We'll see soon. There was a lot of chachma put into bringing them to that state. The Nazis know how to do this too. How to strip the human semblance from human beings. Now, the Jews, for the most part, it was Shevet Levi. Shevet Levi maintained the dignity and greatness of who the Jewish people were all throughout the years of Mitzrayim. Right? But other than that, many of the other Jews had already lost their touch and they were sinking. And the truth is that that's the nature of things. When you're an underdog, the nature of things is that even though you're being persecuted, you start to relate to your masters as superior. Right? And they really started viewing themselves as inferior, as underdogs, downtrodden. The Mitzrayim were the greatest people in the world. Yes, the greatest nation in the world. Yes, their gods were the greatest gods in the world. Yep. Many of the Jews had long settled into that understanding. And they were basically resigned to their fate. This was just the reality. The Jews are the bottommost level of the whole Egyptian machine, the whole Egyptian system. That's how it was. There wasn't any room for any hope to change. And the Jews already had it. Meaning the Jews who were in that position, outside of Shevet Levi. Outside of many other Jews, by the way. But we're talking about the broad body of the nation. This was basically the situation where they weren't dreaming of anything different. At the bottom, the most depths of despair, not conceiving that anything could possibly be any different. The Egyptians are at the top, that's just how it is, that's reality. Now, all of a sudden, Moshe comes along and tells Paroi, the God of the Hebrews sent me to you. Now, as he said, Pari's not impressed. And Pari's ready to take him on. Now, Pari doesn't understand what's going on. Pari doesn't realize that the ground is burning underneath him. As Pari is sitting confidently on his throne and defying, saying, I'm ready to take on Hashem, all confidently. And Hashem is approaching. Hashem is accepting the challenge. Hashem is approaching for a showdown. There's going to be a showdown between Hashem and Pari. That's what's going on. And Pari is sitting on his throne ready. He has his fists doubled. He doesn't realize that all of earth is churning at the approach of its creator. Right? The whole creation is starting to fall apart. Pari is sitting there comfortably. Now, in Pari's mind, again, in Pari's mind, okay, there might be a God. In all likelihood, since he obviously doesn't have an impressive resume, You know, like, even if he's a little strong, we say that we have the most mightiest, we have the mightiest gods there are, and we'll be able to deal with anything. The concept of a god, in this sense, the Mitzrayim, you have to realize that the people in those days, they had no concept of, at all, of a god the way we have it. Of a god who's almighty, above all influence, right? Even when they believed in their gods, it was gods that you could play with, you could manipulate, sorcery, this, that, always affected them. God. The concept of an almighty god, a god who created everything, a god who controls everything, was something that nobody believed in. Right? And Moshe is coming and telling Paro, it's not just that there's another god coming along, right? You already showed, yeah, you're stronger than the god of Moav and stronger than the god of all the different nations of that time. It's not just that this is another god coming along. This is your creator. This is the one who runs everything. This is the almighty, right? Literal meaning of the word. The almighty. With everything that that means. He is the source of everything. Nah, Paro didn't buy it. Okay? And now, what happened was, obviously without elaborating, but in short, what happened was, Hashem came and now taught the entire world a completely new concept of a god. It's not just that he was the strongest god ever discovered. Hashem came and showed there is an almighty, you're getting a phone call, there's an almighty god who all forces of nature, all the perceived gods, are just his humble servants. They're his creations, everything depends on him, the most basic elements of earth depend on him, your life depends on him. He just pulls back his hand and you completely fall apart. Everyone was in awe. The Mitzrayim were in awe. All of a sudden they discover, the world was in awe, discovered that there was a god of a concept that nobody was able to think of before. This wasn't just another god who can beat any other god in a boxing fight. Right? It wasn't just that this was a stronger god. They suddenly discovered a completely new concept of what God means. The creator, the exclusive, the only, the one controller of everything. The Lord of all nature. And they were in shock. It was a shocking lesson. But the bigger shock was that this God said, I have children. They suddenly discovered, right, a power greater than what they could possibly imagine. And they're also discovering that he has a child. And who is that child? The Jewish people? Mele, Hashem would come and say, look, there's this great God, and therefore he's choosing the Egyptian nation, greatest nation in the world. That would make sense. But those subhuman nothings, right, all the way at the bottom of the whole pyramid, that's who he's interested in? This one who came and completely tore apart all of nature, that's who he's interested in? What's that? A pyramid, right. The pun was unintended, but you're right. The pyramids were in Egypt. So, this was a shock. It was a shock to the Mitzrayim. It was a slap in the face. We're going to elaborate on that more as we go along next week, in following weeks, Bezos Hashem. It was a slap in the face. But, what's that? He was spreading knowledge of Hashem. He was in Egypt for only a short time. His main influence was in Canaan. In Egypt, they did not have these concepts. That's why Paro said, Mi Hashem. So now, what happened? This was a slap in the face for the Mitzrayim. They suddenly discovered there's such a supreme God. He's completely disinterested in them. He's interested only in the underdogs. Now we have to realize now that besides the shock for the Mitzrayim, this was a shock for the Jewish people too. Imagine a kid growing up as a ragged orphan, a nobody, homeless, living in the streets, living in the slums, being taken advantage of by anybody who wants because he has no family at all. All the kids in the neighborhood can beat him up whenever they want. All of a sudden, one day, there's a royal parade from the king coming from far away capital city, and this kid is all the way at the back of the crowd, and tens of thousands of people are out there to watch the grand parade. And all of a sudden, the king spies from far away, that's my long lost son. all of a sudden this kid who was already well used to the idea that he is an absolute nobody, that anybody wants can take advantage of him, that he has nobody for him in the world, all of a sudden one day discovers that he's actually the son of the great king. And now, not only are the bullies nothing compared to him, but the greatest person in his concept, the mayor of this town, is also nothing compared to him. Now, after that kid makes a discovery, he's going to be walking around with his nose in the air, won't he? Right? This was the state that the Jewish people were in at the end of the Makkos. Now, everybody in the world suddenly learned who the Jewish people were. There's this almighty God, there's this one God, there's this supreme God who completely defies any concept of power that they had up till now, who completely tore apart every concept of nature. They're shocked at the discovery that there is such a God. And even more shocking, these are his children. All of a sudden, I don't know if you've ever been in yeshiva, have you ever seen the way the Rosh Yeshiva's 10-year-old son walks around the yeshiva? Remember, the Rosh Yeshiva's 10-year-old son walks around the yeshiva, the balabos. Walks around, you know, gives the orders, and he's like... That was basically the situation that the Jews were at that time. They had discovered it themselves. The Mitzrayim had suddenly discovered it. That's why it says that the Mitzrayim, right? See in the Pesukim, that the Mitzrayim were... By the time the Jews were leaving, what's the pshat? They had just been torn apart because of the Jews. Why is it that it says that the Mitzrayim were head over heels to give the Jews whatever they could possibly give them? It's because the Mitzrayim were in awe of who they now discovered the Jewish people to be. And the Jews were walking around with their noses in the air. And they sometimes deigned to take the gold that the Mitzrayim were trying to throw on them. Right? For the Mitzrayim, this is almost like giving a karban. Now they discover that there's this God, and this is one of his children. They're going to kiss up to them. This is the gaiva that every Jew has to feel. This is, we have to walk around with our noses in the air. This is gaiva. This is the gaiva that not only kosher gaiva, this is a gaiva that we're mechuyev to feel. This is the srara, right? We talked about chayrus on Pesach. Chayrus, freedom, that's one thing. But srara is the nobility, the royalty. Even more important than the fact that now we're free, right? Now we're free, we can go do whatever we want. Even more important than that is the srara, the nobility aspect. Who we were. That's the srara that we're showing. Yes, we sit on Pesach with our noses in the air, leaning on couches, doing all kinds of demonstrations of pomp. Why? Because all that is still just a faint reflection of the pomp we should be accorded. This is the atmosphere that we're creating at Lel HaSeder. And this is the srara. This is part of what we're trying to convey to our children at this level. So really what we did tonight was really just try to give an overview of the general feeling, of the general atmosphere, of the general agenda of what we're trying to achieve at the level. And then within that whole setting, to really try to relive all the events of that night. To the Makkos, etc., etc. The Agadah, as you see, is a whole build-up towards that. To try to relive it and experience it with our children. This is an overview of the general agenda, of the general perspective that we have at the Lila Seder. Bezos Hashem, again, like we said, we want to develop this properly, and therefore the plan is Bezos Hashem to dedicate 10 weeks to this. That's what started now. Taking a break for Purim. So, to address Purim a little bit. So that's why we have the schedule as it is now. Basically, from now on, will be a series of what we can call it a workshop, or however you want to put it, of preparing for the Lila Seder. Okay, now, before we end, I already said last week, if people want to have questions or things that they would like me to address, feel free to send it in. Either we would dedicate a shiur to it if it's that sort of subject, or dedicate some time at the end of the shiur to answering these questions. Anybody who knows probably knows what I'm doing here. I'm imitating my Rebbe. Rabbi Avigdor Miller used to do this at the end of his shiurim. This developed because people sent me questions. Also, I'm not doing it the way he did. I don't have the same guts. He took questions from the floor and encouraged the most impious questions a lot of the, some of the juiciest things that we have from him came from the questions at the end of the shiur. That I'm not going to do, I don't have the guts, but if you want to send me questions throughout the week, bli nedar, we can try to address them at the end. If I do find a question too intimidating, I'll say so. So in that sense, I'm giving myself that. Okay. So I just want to address this week a question regarding last week's shiur about the subject of Yiras Shamayim and Yiras HaRenumos. Basically, what we defined last week was that Yiras HaRenumos is very different than Yiras HaEinosh. We're not scared of what Hashem is going to do to us. It's more the awe that we feel at appreciating what it means to be interacting with Hashem, which has nothing to do with Einish. On the contrary, that's why we said that real Yiras Shamayim, being the highest level Yiras Shamayim, Yiras HaRenumos can be the most thrilling and the most meaningful, the most fulfilling experience that a person can have. That is the Yiras Shamayim that's extolled all throughout Tanakh, etc., etc. This is, in a nutshell, what we were discussing last week, and that's why we discussed all the phenomena of people, low self-esteem, of people feeling obsessive, nervous, scared about Yiddishkeit, really comes from misunderstanding of what Yiras Shamayim is, really comes from not ever experiencing what real Yiras Shamayim is meant to be. And now, Reb Meir here is the question. But at the end of the day, what is that awe? What is that trepidation? Like we said, we compared it to the feeling that an actor has when he does his debut in front of a 20,000 person audience. Right? He feels trepidation, but it's the most thrilling experience of his life. When you're interacting with Hashem, when you realize that Hashem is interested in you, interested in hearing from you, that's the feeling that you have. In short, okay? Have to hear this year to hear it at length. But Amira asks, at the end of the day, what is that trepidation? Isn't that trepidation at the end of the day the fear that I might mess up? Right? And then what? He'll think lowly of me. So at the end of the day, it kind of boils down to, again, fear of consequences, just at a little bit of a more subtle level. Because at the end of the day, what is that awe? Right? That's basically what you were asking. So the truth is that the answer to that question deserves more time than we have. But I want to answer it now just in a very basic way, from two angles. First, we'll assume that the premise of the question is incorrect, and then we'll assume that the premise of the question is correct. I don't think that the premise of the question is necessarily correct, because sometimes it's not true. The very fact that you appreciate the magnitude of what's going on inspires an awe, regardless of any fear of any possible consequence. And let's say you know you're not going to mess up, but just the fact that such an awesome being as Hashem right now is taking out the time to focus on you is in itself an awesome experience. Awesome. We ruined the connotation of the word awesome over the last 20 years by using it in reference to pizza. But awesome, right? Awesome pizza. But awesome, right? As in awe, right? It's an awesome experience, which, yeah, inspires quaking, even if you're not scared of any consequence. But, that deserves elaboration, 25-minute elaboration for that. Now the next 25 minutes will be in the next minute. Now let's assume that the premise of the question is correct. It's still a very, very different level. What are the consequences you're afraid of? It's different consequences. It's consequences of I'm being offered such an immense opportunity of having such an awesome, such a stupendous relationship that every human being's mind would be blown if he really appreciated what it is. The thought of compromising that or of sullying that in any way is scary. Not because I'm going to get hurt. If that's what you're scared of not maximizing this unbelievable opportunity, that's fine. That's a that is a fear of a consequence. That's already a level of Yiras HaRenumos. That's still in the gather of the Yira, which we're saying is that supreme level of Yira. The fear of spoiling this unbelievable opportunity that I'm being presented with. Or, if we'll put it in other words, sometimes when a person has a very, very close relationship with someone else, very close love, right? You had this with your wife for the first period of however long it was after your wedding, where you're scared to mess up the beautiful situation. Then it happened once, it happened twice, and then you stop being scared. But, or maybe it didn't, I hope not. But, you're scared to mess up the love. You're scared, what, it would be a shame. The situation, the state that we're in now is so beautiful. Why mess it up with a blunder? These are, yes, it's fear of consequence, but it's a much more refined fear of consequence. It's a fear of consequence that's not just about, am I going to get a bang or not? Right? It's a much higher level. It's a fear of a consequence that comes from a true appreciation of what a relationship with Hashem is. And on the contrary, it's a fear of consequence that at that level, the year already merges with Ava. It's Ramesh. That's where Yira and Ava meet. Yira and Ava are not two sides of the scale. At the level of Yira Ta'inish, when you're scared of punishment, it's two sides of the scale. But once you're at this level, the fear of messing up such an awesome relationship that's being offered to me, that's where Yira and Ava meet. This is might be fear of consequence, but it's okay. Again, that's 25 minutes. We'll end with that. And, okay.